If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. If you were here last year, we covered the first 9 chapters and just a smidgen into chapter 10. If you want to go back and go through some of those lessons, they are available on YouTube, so keep that in mind. But really where we're going to be, if there's something we need from the past, we'll go look at it real quickly. So it's not necessarily a prerequisite to start with us now. But as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw it way back from the very beginning. It's the story of the Messiah, the anointed of God. And when you think about the Messiah, later on you're going to see in chapter 11, he's really going to turn it to a synonym of Messiah to the Christ. And he's going to start using that term all the way through the end of the book. And in realizing that the Messiah, the Christ, literally means the anointed one, we're talking about the king of the kingdom. We're talking about who's going to be the high priest in this kingdom. And looking at him that way of saying, this is the anointed king. And now you see this message that comes out from John the Baptist. You see Jesus preach and teach about it. You see also later on, we're going to see today, even his apostles taking this message out and going, the kingdom of heaven. And so often we maybe throw those terms around and go, what are we really talking about? Well, that's really what the Gospel of Matthew is about in terms of showing you, here's Jesus, the king, and here's how he was anointed to become king. Here's Jesus who's going to be our interceder as the high priest. Look at what he endured so that he could become our high priest before God. Now, here in chapter 10, we'll look through these first 4 verses really quick because we covered them last spring. And I'm sure you remember everything we talked about for the last year. I know you didn't. I know I don't either. And so just kind of a quick read through. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Notice in this verse, they're called the 12 disciples. That's going to change in the next verse. You're going to see something different. He summons his 12 disciples. And notice, what does he give them? He gives them authority. What position do you have to stand in order to give authority? You have to have authority yourself, right? So here's Jesus saying, I'm going to give you authority. And here's the authority that he's talking about. What is it concerning? He says, unclean spirits, you can cast them out, heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now you think about authority. Who has that kind of authority now? Nobody. You may think, well, doctors can do it. We're not talking about this kind of authority.
This is what was when I don't think even the doctors didn't think that it's what they were doing. It was the prayers that went out all over everywhere.
Right.
I give God all the credit.
You see God's power at work. And so you notice here, he says he gave them authority, unclean spirits, think about situations there. He says, every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. You think about disease being something we typically think about as long-term, sickness about being something that's relatively short-term. Then, and it didn't matter if it's short or long, they've been given authority over it. Verse 2. Now the names of the 12, what does he call them now? Apostles. Because literally the word apostle is about those who are sent out with authority. And you go, this is the difference between the 12 apostles and whatever they were called, what were they initially? They were just disciples, and then Jesus gave them authority, and now what are they called? Now they're called apostles. So you see the difference here, just in a matter of one verse, to see how it changes. And now he's going to talk about them in terms of how they're paired up. Now, if you want a little marginal note, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, talks about some of these same things in terms of, and he sent them out in pairs. Matthew, of course, being an apostle, goes ahead and kind of tells you who the pairs are. So he says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of the plowman, which is really unique whenever you think about how many of Jesus' parables deal with agriculture. So many of them. And to think to have an apostle who is the son of a plowman. I mean, he's a farmer. Just amazing. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, government worker. He says, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Other gospel accounts will call him Judas, not Iscariot. So just so you know that parallel. Simon the Zealot, he is all about looking to destroy the government. And as a group of zealots, not him personally, and going, you know, they weren't real big on government. And so him working side by side with Matthew, who's a government worker, you realize this group has quite a dynamic within it. He says, and Judas Iscariot, and Iscariot is just literally the town of Kerioth. He's from a town of the Moabites. And then he continues on. He says, the one who betrayed him. They're not looking to keep any of these things secrets. This is not some mystery story of unfolding something to go, and we'll reveal later that Judas is the one who betrays him. Like, no, we're going to introduce him that way, just so that you know, all the way through the book. Then, verse 5, here's where we get to the new. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now, notice, they're about to be sent out. And they're sent out with authority over unclean spirits, every sickness, every disease. And he's going to send them out, but what's he going to do first? Instruction. Is this what you want whenever you get sent out to do something? I mean, maybe you put this in a frame that's not necessarily spiritual. But the first time you step in to a new job, what do you want them to do? Do you want a little bit of training? I know you don't want monotonous training, but you want a little bit of training to go, okay, and what are we expected to do here, and how are we supposed to go about this? How is this going to be done? And you realize, even though they've been with Jesus for a while, Jesus has given all this marvelous teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've seen they have witnessed Jesus cast out demons. They've seen him heal lepers. They've seen him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They've seen a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years to be healed just by touching the hem of the garment. Maybe they didn't see it, but they knew the after effect. You see, they were eyewitnesses of all these things, of seeing Jesus who had authority over unclean spirits, Jesus who had authority over every sickness and every disease. But it's a lot different to go from someone who watches somebody fix a car to being the one who is expected to fix the car. Right? You might think of how many times have you tasted some food and you go, oh, this is delicious. And then you turn to the person who made it and the first thing they say is, oh, it's so easy. It's so easy because of why? They've done it. They've probably done it dozens of times, if not hundreds of times on some things. And you go, it's one thing to watch somebody cook something. It's a lot different whenever you become the cook, and now you have to be the one who watches for all these little intricate details as they come along. So here are the apostles. They've been with Jesus. They've seen what he's done. And now he's saying, I'm going to send you out in pairs. And you think, just the two of us. How thankful would you be that you were sent out in a pair? I mean, how much more comforting is it to know that when there's two, as opposed to you're going out all by yourself? A lot more comforting. And once again, Mark 6, 7 is where you get that detail about being sent out in pairs. So here they are. You know you're about to be sent out. And wherever you know you're about to go out in a pair, are you all ears? You should be. And at the same time, you're thankful for two sets of ears to go, now, what are we supposed to do here? How are we supposed to do this? And to go, oh, yeah, I remember this detail. What one may not remember, the other one will. And maybe they both remember them all. But the comfort of having two. Then, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. What you see really for the rest of Matthew chapter 10 is the instruction. I've often wondered why people don't use Matthew 10 whenever they're getting ready to go out and serve the Lord, maybe in a mission type field. I know there's not, it's not an exact parallel. And God doesn't send missionaries with the ability to heal every disease and every sickness. But to go, to listen to his instruction on how to go about it. Because the first thing, if you're going to be sent out, even knowing that you're going with someone else that you have, you're familiar with, who would you want better to instruct you? Who would be a better teacher? Who would have more forethought into what you're about to encounter and the attitude you should have going into it? Because so often we get into situations, we go, I'm not even sure what is the right attitude I should have here. How should I go about this? And so Jesus is going to lay out right in front of them, here's the expectations for you, and here's the instruction for you. And notice where he starts off first. Look at the rest of verse 5. He says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what's the first part of the instruction? Where does he expect us to go? And he starts off with the do not, which tells you an emphasis here. I'm sending you out. I am not sending you to who? The Gentiles. And he says, and just in case you, because this is the way we start to think. Now, he said don't go to the Gentiles. Does that include what if they have one parent that's a Gentile and one parent who's a Jew? And what would you call those kind of people? Don't say trouble. Samaritan woman at the well. You know what Marlene would tell them. But here it is of going, someone with a Jewish parent and a Gentile parent, it'd be a Samaritan, right? Isn't this kind of the questions we ask? Don't go to the Gentiles. Well, what if they have a parent that's a Gentile, but they have another parent that's a Jew? What about them? Should I go to them? And what does Jesus go ahead and clear up? He says, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now, isn't God a God who's not partial? And so you start to look at this and go, we know God's not partial, but remember this too. Was this going to be the layout for these apostles forever? Or is this just for the time being? Susan? Well, if you look at verse 5, it says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. And then you notice where he's going to turn it around in verse 6. He says, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, this is your target. Which also tells you, here he is looking at them. And you know it's going to be different later. If you've ever tried to train someone, do you give them the most difficult project first? Hopefully you don't. Right? You want to give them something they can handle. I mean, you think about we'll go back to cooking. First time children step into the kitchen, they go, okay, the first thing we're going to make is an angel food cake. Hopefully you don't. You go, let's start off with something a little bit easy. Maybe we can just scramble some eggs. We can learn about heat. We can learn about these other things. And you start with something that's going to be hopefully a little bit easier, right? So is Jesus already shepherding them, even in how he's instructing them? He says, look, the Gentiles is not who we're looking for right now. Don't even enter a city of the Samaritans. He says, you're looking for, and notice he doesn't just say sheep of Israel. What does he say? Lost sheep. He says, you're looking for those who are not religious. You're looking for those who maybe be outcast among their own people. Isn't that the same kind of people that Jesus is going after? Oh, yeah. Now, Jesus already encountered outsiders. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion. He was a Roman centurion. And Jesus finds such great faith in him because he recognizes the authority of Jesus. Jesus is not saying, forget about the Gentiles. He's just saying, not right now. He's saying, you need to focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, look at what he hits on next. Verse 7. And as you go, notice this is kind of, as you go around to these places, what does he want them to do? Preach. So what's the purpose of them going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? To preach to them. And then notice the message he gives them. He says, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, you need to understand that the kingdom of heaven is not some future off idea anymore. He says, you need to understand that it's at hand. Now, here's what's also wonderful. Had they heard something like this before? Yeah, just real quickly, look back at Matthew chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, here's a good preacher. I wonder what he's going to say. Saying, 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was John telling them they needed to do? Need to repent. You remember what repentance means? Change of perception. You need to change the way you think about the kingdom of heaven. And then who is John going to teach them about? Jesus. There's someone coming after me who's greater than me. If you look up to me, he says, don't do that. He says, there's somebody greater who's coming. Then, of course, it goes on. Look over at Matthew chapter 4. Look down at verse 17. Now, Jesus has been anointed with the Spirit of God whenever he's baptized at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, he's been tempted by someone who's highly deceptive. And in the evil one, now here he is beginning his ministry. And in verse 17, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, right? Going, you're going to have to change the way you think about the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus went around preaching and teaching, we know of at least one of the apostles was also a disciple of John. Can you name who it was? Peter's brother, Andrew. So Andrew is one who had heard John say it. So whenever he brings Peter to Jesus, all of a sudden now they hear Jesus say it. And some of the other apostles may have been disciples of John. It just doesn't mention it by name. And so you realize, do you appreciate hearing the same thing multiple times? In terms of going, to understand, especially when it is something that is completely new to you. Now, it's one thing if you've heard it 1,000 times and they go, oh, okay, a little different. Now, come back over here to Matthew chapter 10. So whenever Jesus is telling them in verse 7, and as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, were they familiar with this? Yes. Is he asking them to do something that he hasn't done? No. Can you appreciate that? Have you ever had a boss who was over you and they were trying to tell you how to do something they had never done themselves? Is that a fun experience? No, not at all. But understand this, the apostles are not going through that. They've been with Jesus. They heard John make statements like this. They heard Jesus make statements like this. They saw the miracles of Jesus and what he had done. They saw whenever he gave authority, they knew, all right, this is what Jesus says we can do, then we can do it. Then he says, all right, here's what you're to preach. What are you supposed to do after that? Well, verse 8. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. How do you think they heard that? Well, they already know they've been given authority over every unclean spirit and over every sickness and every disease. And now he says, heal the sick. Okay, we've been given the authority. Now it's time to do it. Karen. Right. Exactly. And you think, they've been told, here's where to go. They've been told, here's what to preach. And here's what you do. Like what Karen brings up in Mark chapter 16, it talks about they perform miracles to confirm the word, to confirm the teachings. And so you see it here and you go, heal the sick. That's one thing that I'm sure they went, oh, okay, sure. Yeah, you gave us the ability to do that. And then he says, what next? Raise the dead. Now, here's what's a little unique. Jesus is giving them instruction for now, but he's also giving them instruction for some things that are going to be later on. Because how many stories in the gospel accounts are there of an apostle raising somebody from the dead? You don't need a hand to count it, because there aren't any. But whenever you get over to the book of Acts, are there going to be times where apostles, by the power that's been given to them by Jesus, have the ability to raise somebody from the dead? Remember the story of Dorcas? I mean, and you can probably think of a couple other stories. So realize, he's giving them this instruction. The location aspect is for just now. Who they're going to is for just now. The message of what they're going to say is going to be consistent moving forward. And now to go, the actions are going to take, I'm going to tell you about things that will apply to you now, and there's some things that you will see and experience later. Can you kind of appreciate that? So he says, raise the dead. I'm sure they, can you imagine? Now, keep in mind, had they seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead? Peter, James, and John had seen in the upper room when Lazarus' 12-year-old daughter was raised from the dead. So for them, this means something a little bit different. And we know later on down the road, we're going to get to Lazarus, going to be raised. You're going to see the widow of Nain's son be raised. And going, for them, this is a realization moment of going, you mean we're going to have opportunities to do this too? He says, cleanse the lepers. Well, you talk about outcasts. To cleanse people that nobody even wants to be around. Were lepers lost sheep of Israel? Yeah, they were the lost, diseased ones that nobody wanted to be around. I mean, we're going to pull in the outcasts? Certainly. And wouldn't you know it, healing a leper is the very first thing that Jesus does after the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Matthew chapter 8 began. So they've seen this. He says, cast out demons. Think about, boy, you're really going to change things. About people no longer having control over themselves. He says, now to cast that out. But then notice the monetary side of it. What does he say? He says, freely you receive, freely give. He says, did I charge you to have this authority over unclean spirits and sicknesses and diseases? No. He says, just as freely as it was given to you, what are they supposed to do? Freely give it to others. Now, you realize too, we've already been through some stories. The story of Peter's mother-in-law being sick. And here she was, had a high fever. And Jesus didn't say to Peter, well, that's going to cost you $100. He just heals her. They didn't even ask him to heal her. He says, freely give. Is that exactly what they've seen Jesus do already? Yes. Which also tells you something. Here's a little added application. Whenever you see people go around claiming to be faith healers, What do they always want? Who does that tell you their Lord is not? Not Jesus. Now, you start to see here, he says, freely you received, freely give. Now we're going to really get out here. I mean, I'm telling you, here's who I want you to encounter. I'm telling you the message I want you to teach. I'm telling you the way I want the messages that you teach to be confirmed. I've given you the authority. And then he says, and don't do it for money. Don't charge people for it. Don't allude to it. Don't even bring it up. And then you notice where he's going to go next to continue that thought. He says in verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. He says, you don't do it, and you realize, you better let go of material thinking. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, you keep in mind, stereotypically, I mean, who dealt with the most money out of this group of 12? Judas is going to be the treasurer over the group. And what does Jesus know about him? He's corrupt. And Jesus knows that beforehand. Isn't that something? He doesn't say, oh, you know, we really got to take care of our money because, you know, all of a sudden, we don't want to make sure we're taken care of. Judas can handle the money. He's going to steal from it. What does Jesus know God will do? He's going to take care of us. Now, I'm not saying go out there and be frivolous, but understand this. Jesus' number one concern is not money. How much does he charge people for miracles? How much does he charge people when he brings them food? Nothing. It's not about money. And maybe for a tax collector, maybe that was a hard thing for him. I don't know. You don't really know. Just because somebody's job doesn't mean they have certain weaknesses. I mean, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they own their own business in being fishermen with their fathers. You know, they understand what it took. Yeah, typically, he says, look, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. He says, don't just take in money. And this is kind of a curious thing, isn't it? Now, once again, some of these things are going to be limited for the moment. After Jesus' resurrection, he's going to talk a little different about some of these things. Or actually, it's before his death. Now, so notice how it continues. Or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff. It says, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, what does that have to deal with? Okay, worthy of his food. So if somebody comes along and they hear you preaching, and they look down and they see your sandals are all worn out, and they're responding to the message, and they go, you know what, Bartholomew, he says, I can tell those sandals have been worn out in the field. He says, your dad must be a farmer. I'm going to get you some new sandals. I know you're traveling around and doing these things. Would that be something that he could accept? Yes. He says, oh, you know what? I see y'all are traveling all over this mountainous territory up here in the north. You could really use a staff as you climb along for security. Here's one that my father made for me. I want you to have it. Could they accept that? Yes. It shows you two different things, doesn't it? Number one, was God going to provide for these men? Yes. And who was he going to use to provide? Those that were affected. And at the same time, you also see, for those of us who learn, you know, we all learn from somebody all through life. And to go, for those of us who maybe we see a missionary come through, and we see something that we can help with, is it wrong to help them? Of course not. You know, here's a need. And there are times, I think of this from moment to moment sometimes. Missionaries come in and, you know, people will give money to help the work that they're doing. But sometimes just to say, you know what, here's a little bit of money for you. You're on this trip too. And I know you've got to get back home. Is that okay? Yeah. And it's okay as those who are learning about works and seeing the people who go out and do them to look to go, how can we help take care of you? Not just the work that you're doing. And you realize that's what Jesus was relying on in his people, who would learn from these apostles. Because he's telling, look, the worker is worthy of his support. Maybe someone comes to faith and they say, hey, will you come? And he's going to talk about it here in a minute about lodging. Will you come and stay at our house? We have plenty of food. Well, what are they supposed to do? Verse 11. He says, and whatever city or village you enter. Now, just stop there for a second. What's the difference between a city and a village? In your mind? Size, right? Usually think of cities as being bigger, villages as being smaller. So what assumption of the message is Jesus giving to these 12? Whether it's bigger, whether it's small. He says, whether it's highly populated or whether it's just kind of scattered in terms of population. Are they just sent to the big cities? No, it's just go to where people are. He says, not just where a bunch of people are. Isn't it something? Isn't that exactly what Jesus does? Does he just hang out in Jerusalem for his 3.5 years? I mean, he gets out to some places that here we are 2,000 years after Jesus, that whenever you try to look up where a certain place is, sometimes it's hard to find. Because they were such remote areas, which tells you, he didn't go, look, this good news is just for the people in the populated cities. Who's the news for? Everyone. Everyone. So even in his instructions, what he's giving, there's subliminals is the wrong word, but there's some underlying principles that are at hand, right? So you notice how this continues on. He says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. When you get there, ask who is worthy. Now, you start thinking about, and this is a term, and you'll see it over and over again as we go through this section. He's going to talk about worthy, 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 worthy. And there's multiple words they get translated worthy in the New Testament. This is the Greek word for worthy about the old balances of two plates hanging on a crossbar, and you put weights in one plate, and then you go, and the goods would be in the other plate to go, is this worthy of being a pound of corn? Is this worthy of being a pound of lamb? And equal to, right? And so you start looking at this, and he goes, you ask in the town who is worthy. Now, whose opinion is this of worthiness? It's theirs. It's the people who are in the village and the town. Now, does that mean that their opinion is going to be correct? No. No. We get things wrong, don't we? The way sometimes we see things is not accurate. But he says, whenever you go to the city, you ask them, who's worthy? And you'll have to have somebody tell you who it is, which is interesting. Because sometimes you find out the person who told you is right. Sometimes you find out the person who told you is wrong. And so what is Jesus teaching them? Right. And you think he's also trying to teach them, can you always rely on man to be right? When did you have to learn that lesson in life? How long did it take? You know, because sometimes there are people who are so naive that they believe everybody. And they're typically the most confused people of all. Now, hear what I want you to see is Jesus making this statement. He's letting them learn as they go, isn't he? He's not telling them everything up front to ruin the learning experience. He's saying, you're going to go, you're going to ask for who's worthy, you're going to stay at his house, and you're going to quickly figure out he's not worthy. You'll go ask somebody else, say, oh, this person's worthy, and you'll go, and you'll be in that house, and you'll go, I'm so thankful the Lord put that person to tell me to be here because this is a wonderful situation. Letting them learn by experience. Judy. He had to gain wisdom, that's for sure. So you know, in emptying himself, he goes from, if you think about it in Luke chapter 2, he talks about from the age of 12 to the age of 30, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If he's growing in wisdom, then you know he doesn't start with it all. Because in order to grow in something, you have to go from something less to something more. And so you realize with him, how far that goes, I can't tell you the full extension of it. It doesn't really hammer it out. But you realize here's what he's imparting to them and giving it to them. He says, you see who's worthy. Now, here's the next aspect. What kind of worthiness are we really talking about? What makes somebody worthy or not? In reality, rather than just, here's the perception of the people in the villages and cities. Notice how he continues. In verse 11, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. Are they supposed to move around? Oh, they got a better place to stay. Well, look at those beds over there. Now, here's the thing. What are they learning too? Is it always going to be the same? No. Can you be content no matter what the circumstances are? Lessons are being learned here on the road, right? Is that a lesson we need to learn? Can we be just as content to drive the car that's held together with duct tape and baling wire as we are to drive around in the car that just drove off the lot? You realize we need to learn contentment too. And so here's what he's telling them. He says, we'll go ahead and move ahead just a second. There's going to be times where you sit down for meals and you go, this is the best meal I've ever had in my life. There'll be other times you sit down and you go, how much of this do I have to eat to not offend the people I'm staying with? I think you've been in some of those situations, haven't you? And you realize, can you be content with knowing I have sustenance? I'm being provided for. Now, notice how he continues. Verse 12. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. He says, you enter the house, you give it your greeting. Does anybody have a little footnote for greeting? There's a neat little side margin note here. For greeting? Anybody have one? Yeah, peace be to this house. He says, peace. May peace come to this house. If you go into a Jewish house, it's very steeped in tradition. Whenever you come in, they'll say, peace be to you. Shalom, peace. Right, sitting right there. And so you realize in terms of this peace aspect, he says, may the peace rest with you. Bam. That's right. And you realize, here's this peace thought. Now, let me just spend a moment on this. Look back at Isaiah 26. I'll show you something that's always tied to peace. And I think we'll find plenty of real-life example here. Isaiah chapter 26. You may think of a hymn that we sing from time to time. Isaiah 26, look down at verse 3. The steadfast of mind, in other words, their minds is focused on spiritual things. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. You ever sung that song? Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. And you realize, how does that happen? This is the only time that perfect and peace show up together in the same verse in the scripture. He says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. If in your walk with Christ, in striving for holy behavior, you go, I don't have peace. Why is it? Because we don't trust him. That's what happens. No matter what the medical difficulty, no matter what the financial difficulty, no matter what the family difficulty is, if you start to lose peace, it's because we're no longer trusting the Lord. And you can't fake it. And to realize, whenever you trust that God stands in control of everything, he knows the number of days we're going to live before there was even one. He knows the, as Jeremiah says, he knows the outcome of the event before the beginning of the event. Do you trust him? Because whenever you have trust, what do you find? You find peace. Whenever you were a little girl, and all of a sudden somebody came in that you were a little leery of and afraid of, and all of a sudden you just wrapped your arm around a parent, around their leg, what did you know? I'm going to be okay, because I know they'll take care of me. If we could just do that with God whenever we see some kind of difficulty, and to go, I trust you. There are certain people that whenever they walk in the room, you go, it's going to be okay. Because you know that they where they stand with the Lord. And you know what they're going to share with you is going to be beneficial. And realize, here's Jesus. He's the one who provides this. Now come back over to Matthew chapter 10. So, whenever he makes this statement in verse 12, he says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And this Hebrew greeting is about peace. Peace to you, peace to your family, peace to what you have. Then verse 13. If the house is worthy, and he's going to define this worthy for us. He says, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Now he hasn't defined just yet what peace is, but he's telling you, if they're not worthy of this, take it back. Don't just leave it unsaid. Oh boy, nothing like burning a bridge before you leave. But what do these people need to realize? You're not walking in step with the kingdom of heaven. And you're not walking in step to surrender or bow the knee to the king of the kingdom of heaven. He says, if it's worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Because notice in verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. He says, that's what you do just upon entrance. He says, and you see that it's worthy, give it again. He says, if not, take it back. And here's how you know the difference about worthiness. Verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. What makes a house worthy or unworthy? Receiving the words. Right? Because he says, whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words. Now, where do they get their words from? Get them from Jesus. That's where they heard them. He says, if they're not going to heed his words, he says, you take the blessing back because they're not worthy. He He says, if a household's going to be worthy, what does it do with the Word of God? It doesn't just read it. It doesn't just listen to it. It actually does it. It heeds it. You say it out loud. You know, in the same way, you know, it's interesting. We say, well, how do you give a blessing? You say it. How do you take it back? You say it. You know, blessing is taken back. And you realize those things. I don't know of any direct quote that we can look at to see that. But you see it here. And then he says, this is what worthiness is about. And I want you to think about this. If you want your house to be blessed, and we're talking about household, not the physical property, what do you have to do? Are you going to receive and heed the Word of God? Because you go, whenever that's going to be the way our family is going to respond, is to heed to the Word of God. You go, here is an outpouring. Now, does that mean it's always going to turn out well? Yes. For everyone who will what? Receive it and heed it. Lynn. Right. Protected. It's protected. And you realize this, the same thought about there, whenever they're leaving Egypt with the death of the firstborn, they put the blood of the lamb, of course, later on knowing it's Jesus, the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And sure enough, what would that household have in the morning? Peace. Because they had not lost any children. What was not in the Egyptian households? Because they did not do what? They didn't heed the Word of God. Right? Now, notice how this can... Oh, do you have one, Linda? We're about to talk on that, so I'm glad you brought it up. When you think about this, if you go back through Scripture, and plenty of times to kind of take a look at it, remember, they were leaving a town to go to another town, because what were they not supposed to do? You can't go from house to house within a village or a city. So whenever they're leaving, they're shaking the dust off of their feet, and it meant two or three things in particular. Number one, I've done everything I can do here. I've told you the Word of God in a loving way, and you won't heed it. I can't give you peace, and God's not going to either. And so shaking the dust off your feet was kind of like, we probably use a term of, I wash my hands of this. Like, I've done everything I know to do. And they put the Word of God in front to receive it, and they didn't want it, and so house is unworthy. And you realize, and the city is the same way, and now they're leaving. The other aspect of that, too, is your blood's on your own hands. You're going to have to take responsibility for you. And until you change, there won't be any peace here. And so you see this as a public statement. And it's not as if they had to go to the city square to do it. But to clean off their feet. And you think about how dirty they would have been. Of going, you know what, I came out of that house dirty. You ever been in some houses like that? I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about the attitudes that are in the house, the words that are said. And you go, because usually whenever you came into a house, you think about Jesus in the upper room, washing the disciples' feet. I mean, whenever they left the upper room, what was one thing you know for sure about their feet? They were clean. Well, you can't shake dust off of clean feet, right? So, here they are leaving, shaking. There's nothing more I can do here. And you need to know that your blood is on your own hands. And you need to make a decision and a change. Now, they were leaving one place, and then it doesn't mean those people were never going to be able to come to repentance or to come to see the Lord, but it's time to move on to the next city or village. And then, of course, you get this next statement, and we'll finish with verse 15. He says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. How do you think spiritually about Sodom and Gomorrah? Evil and corrupt, through and through, right? I mean, really, Lot's the only one who comes out of that city righteous. Even his daughters show themselves that they're not on the up and up with what they do. And, of course, his wife does not submit to the instruction. Does she find peace? No. And so you notice it here. Sodom and Gomorrah are better off than you if you don't heed the word of God. That should be a sober warning to us. We wonder why we don't have peace. How come we're not heeding the word of God to receive it? And then to notice it too, you may think, well, why is it worse off for them? Lot didn't perform any miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah that we know of. Lot was a teacher of righteousness. But here are these towns that these 12 apostles are going to go into. They're going to hear the word of God. They're going to see something to confirm that word, and they're still going to reject it. He says, even Sodom and Gomorrah would have made a move, but not you. Which tells you, where were their hearts? Hard as granite. And you realize, because they won't heed it. Now, this is just the beginning of the instruction that Jesus gives them, but I hope you can understand why. Why he takes the time to do this, and why he goes through it with so many details are in here, that it really takes time to kind of slow down and go through it to appreciate this. And it also should make you wonder, how many commandments that Jesus gives are also saying, will you take faith in them? Because there's other lessons you will learn when you do, not just this one principle. Because whenever you learn by experience in doing and heeding the things of God, you find a great wisdom. And that's what he's going to talk about next. All right. Any questions? All right. Looking forward to next week. Don't have to wait all summer this time. All right. Have a good week.